Looking at Abraham's life as revealed in Genesis chapter 16 and 21. And Andrew, if you got those scriptures ready, go ahead and stay seated, but let's read through these passages together. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had bore him no children. He had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abraham, "He goeth out of the door of the bed and he bearing children. Go to my servant, that it may be that I shall have children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham as a wife. And he went to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that it had conceived, she looked with contempt to her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be unto you. I gave you a servant to you embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked unto you with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled with her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water, wilderness, in the spring of the way of Shur. And he said to Hagar, servant of Sarai, "Where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said, "I will surely multiply your offspring, so they cannot be multiplied." What's that? Yes. Chapter 21. Did you not have chapter 21 in there? Okay, yes, let's keep on reading. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had bore to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave to your son. For son of a slave woman shall not be heir of my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Okay, very good. Now, I titled the sermon, Real Life. And one of the reasons why, as I was working on it, I chose that title is because we're going to be looking into some real particular issues between a husband and a wife and a household and God interacting with them. And as I contemplated it, I realized that we don't really have a whole lot of examples in the scriptures of a life walked with God. You think about it. We got this example of Abraham. Isaac to a little bit of a point, Jacob somewhat, David, and maybe Daniel. You know, maybe a few others, but there aren't a whole lot where you got decades and decades of just reading a person's life and their interaction with God. And so as we go to this passage, I want us to be thinking about that long interaction in your personal decades long, if you've been with the Lord for decades, interaction with the Lord. Let's try to put ourselves in Abraham and Sarah's life and kind of understand what happened. Now, over the last few sermons, we've been looking at God's promise to Abraham and Sarah, And when the promise first came to him, his name was Abram, and his wife's name was Sarai. And as we just noticed, that sometime between these two passages, their names changed. I'm not going to go into that. Mark will deal with the name change probably later on. But let's look at the promise as it was first given to Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, this is what God promises Abram. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great. You will be a blessing. And in you, all the families on earth will be blessed. Now, becoming a great nation does not necessarily mean biologically, having biological descendants. God could have meant that he would send Abram and his household over to this land of Canaan. He would become king over the land. And this would fulfill the first promise that God gives him. He could have become a great nation in that land by rallying all the people around him and developing the worship of God right there as he is the leader of all these people. It could have been a great nation. He could have had a great name. He could have been a great blessing as God's representative to all those people. And through him and this nation that God could have raised up, they could have been a blessing to all the families on the earth. Can you understand that initially, maybe a biological descendant's not necessarily part of the promise? Well, years later, God clarifies this promise. We see this in Genesis chapter 13. Lift up your eyes and look from the place you are, northward and southward, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so if you could count the dust of the earth, your offspring could also be counted. And then in Genesis 15, God even clarifies it even a little bit stronger. Your very son shall be your heir. Look towards the heavens and the stars. If you are able to count them, he says, so shall your offspring be. And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. That's found in Genesis 15. Also in Genesis 15, he says, to your offspring I give this land. Now, up to this point of the story, the promise, Abraham will have at least one son. He knows this. God does not tell him specifically by whom the sons go come. Now, there are a few promises, or probably more than a few, in the scriptures that we can wrestle with. Or we can try to come up with our own solutions for, just like Abram and Sarai. Let me share just three with you. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but you will say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. And it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, you know, we go to the scripture like this and we can sometimes wrestle with that. Well, maybe Jesus is talking just to his apostles. That is something specifically to them, not necessarily to me. So it's their promise, not mine, so I don't have to wrestle with it at all. Jesus doesn't really mean for us to move physical mountains. This is spiritual. So he's using the mountain as an allegory to our spiritual struggles. And in that way, God has moved spiritual mountains out of my life. God does not answer all of my prayers. So does that mean I don't have this type of faith Jesus is talking about? Sometimes we even go to a promise like this and go, well, I shouldn't presume on God at all.
You know, if he wants me to move mountains, he'll tell me to do so. God's never told me to talk to a mountain to move, so therefore I'm not the guy that God's talking about here. Another one. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Whoever asks in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. How does that work? Have you ever struggled with that one? I've never done greater works than Jesus. Does that mean that I really don't believe in him? I don't have this type of faith? In what way does Jesus mean greater works? This promise was to the first century Christians. They showed themselves with power and the power of the gospel. We read that in Acts. It ceased when the New Testament was finished. We have all of Revelation. We don't need these type of works. So God sealed that part of his revelation, and Jesus was talking to them, not to me. How about this one? No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptations, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Or, in the same flavor, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, i.e. temptations, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiled passions and despising authority. So if I'm really a Christian, and you probably talk like this to yourself, I do. If I'm really a Christian, many of my sins overtake me. Why do I not see God's escape plan? He says I should. He provided one. I don't ever even see it sometimes. Why don't I escape from sin? And more importantly, from this that Peter wrote, why does the Lord not come and rescue me? Now, my point is this. I don't share these scriptures to answer them in this sermon. Those are for other sermons. But I want to share this, and I shared this with you, to put you in the mindset of Abram and Sarai. God's given them promises. They've lived with them for years and years and sometimes decades. Some of these promises were decades old before we come to our scripture. They're trying to figure out what God meant. He did not give them, he gave them the promise, but he didn't give them the specific hows. They're left to try to figure that out on their own or wait for God for further information. Now, as I came to this scripture, these two passages, first looking at chapter 16, looking at their options. Now, I came up with four. You might come up, as we think about this together, with more than what I came up with, different ones that I came up with. I came up with four options that Abram and Sarai could figure out how this promise is going to be fulfilled. Option number one, Sarai could die young, and Abraham could remarry and have children. She's not quite middle-aged, according to her family. Now, I don't know about you, but I think most of us kind of think of how long I'll probably live by looking at how long our parents and grandparents lived. Now, in my case, personally, my father died a month before he turned 48. Yes, 48. My grandfather died at 49. My mother died at age 60. So I just give you that. You can do your own math in your head. You kind of figure out, well, Thomas probably has in his mind that he's probably going to live mid-50s, maybe early 60s. And sure enough, that's kind of what I think about. Now, if I get to live into my 70s, 80s, or even my 90s, this is going to be a huge blessing of God. As many of you know, a few years ago, I was diagnosed with lymphoma, which kind of put a little more of a, your life's probably going to be shorter than longer, but God can do great things, right? But I'm sure most of you have somewhere in your mind about how, what your longevity is probably going to be. And it's probably based on your experience with your ancestors. Well, let's look at Abram and Sarai. Now, remember that Sarai has the same father as Abram. And he lived until he's 205. Their grandfather, both of their grandfathers, lived until he was 148. He kind of died young compared to the rest. Their great-grandfather lived until he was 230. They're in their 70s, the 80s by the time they get, the specifics on this promise. That's like middle-aged for her. And if you remember a few sermons ago, Mark said that Sarai was drop-dead gorgeous. I hope this helps you understand why she was drop-dead gorgeous. She was right in the prime of her life. As they considered life then in their family. Now, we do know that Sarai actually dies young. Now, they didn't know when they were dealing with this among themselves, but she dies at 127, which is really young for her family. Option number two, Abram could take a second wife or even more wives. We know that his father had a second wife or at least two wives because Abram says in Genesis chapter 20, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, but not through the daughter of my mother. So Abraham's father had at least two wives, one that birthed Abram, one birthed Sarai. Abram's brother had at least two wives that we know of. Genesis chapter 22 says that Milcah bore him eight sons, and Reuemah bore him four sons. So we know that his brother had at least two wives. After Sarah dies, Abram does marry again. And he lives 38 years with his new wife. Genesis chapter 25 says, Abram took another wife. His name was Keturah, and she bore him six sons. And then Genesis chapter 25 also records, but the sons of his concubines, plural. So, we know that Abraham does have multiple wives at least sometime in his life, but not while he's married to Sarai. Option number three is that Sarai could give Abram her maid as a concubine or a second wife. The practice would be for the second wife to bear a son and for Sarai to adopt the son as her own. This is an ancient form of surrogate motherhood. And the fourth option I came up with is Abram and Sarai could consider God's word about an offspring as a promise that Sarai would get pregnant. Now, the scripture tells us that Sarai was known to be barren. When we are first introduced to her in Genesis 11, it says that now Sarai was barren, she had no children. So we know that they've been married a long time and they've been trying to have children for a long time, and this is a known fact about his wife. In Genesis chapter 17, after the passage that we are looking at, they ask the question, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old, and said Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child. Now, the verse speaks about the state of mind, not necessarily what they believe is possible. Abraham's not questioning if a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman can have children. His family history tells him that that's very possible. Now, he's really saying this. We've been trying to have kids forever. We have no children. It's not possible. Sarai's barren. To put a little bit more emphasis on this point, Genesis chapter 18 tells us that the way of woman has ceased with Sarah, which probably means, in Hebrew speak, that she had started menopause, or finished with, or she was in menopause. So, you know, when the promise to have Isaac comes, you know, they're all saying, it ain't possible. This ain't happening. Now consider which of these options are most likely to occur. With option number one, Abram and Sarai would not want to bet that she was going to die young. You see that? I mean, I wouldn't want to do that with Lorelai. You know, I wouldn't want to sit there and go, well, we're just waiting until you die, and then I'll marry somebody else, and that would fulfill God's promise. You know, wouldn't even want to have a conversation between me and my wife in that regard. Abram could take another wife at any time in his life. It's culturally acceptable. His family's practices that way, but he doesn't. This shows his commitment to Sarai. He's willing to go childless to be her one and only husband, and she his one and only wife. Abram and Sarai could just believe that God would end Sarah's barrenness. They could do that, but they have, at this point, when we come to chapter 16, they have no assurance from God that's what he meant. There's no historical or family experience of God doing such a thing. And honestly, as I looked through the scripture and really dived into this, I would find it very difficult to believe that this thought actually even crossed their mind. They have no basis to even think that God would do something like this. Last option. Sarah could have Hagar become a surrogate mother for her. Now let's look at that. Our passage today tells us that Abram and Sarai chooses to go to the surrogate mother route. Consider Genesis 16:2. I shall obtain children by her. Not Abram, you can have your son through her. Understand the difference? This is Sarai telling her husband, I shall obtain a child through her. So the plan would be this. Abram takes Hagar to conceive one male child. Hagar would carry the child on behalf of Sarai. Once the child is born, if a boy, Sarai would have full custody of the child. Sarai would become the child's mother, not Hagar. Sarai and Abraham would adopt the child as their own, and the child would be known as Abraham's and Sarai's child, not Abraham's and Hagar's child. Not very different from our expectations of surrogate motherhood today. So let's look at the actors here. Hagar first. After she comes pregnant, she appears to have second thoughts. She looked at contempt on her mistress. Now, this is hard for us to understand the situation and its relationships, but let me try to flush this out some. Culturally speaking, Hagar is treated with great honor. Hagar's status has been lifted. Hagar is treated by both Sarai and Abraham with great kindness. Any female in Abram's household could have been the surrogate. There was, up to this point, were probably no problems at all with Hagar in her past. There's no indication that Sarai and Hagar had any issues between them before the pregnancies. Now, this is kind of important because imagine just being in the situation. I know this is culturally a stretch for most of us. But if, you know, you wives were in this situation, would you offer your husband the means to have a child by somebody who would despise you? And that's not going to happen. Would Sarai offer Hagar, if she had any doubts at all about Hagar? I'd say no. I hope everybody would say, no, that ain't going to happen. And so when this whole deal starts up, everybody's in agreement. It seems like a win-win for everybody. The word contempt can be translated and has been translated by others with these words: despised, looked down on, dishonored, was lowered in her esteem, shamed. This contempt was public and not private. Everybody in the household knows of it. We all like to be liked, right? It hurts when somebody that we know, especially family, does not like us. I'll make this personal. It hurts me when somebody in our family doesn't like me. And you might have experienced somebody in your family who says things that are despising. It hurts. Let's look at Abraham, or Abram at this time. Sarai accuses Abram of wrong. May the wrong you've done to me be on you. I gave you my servant in your embrace, and when she saw that she conceived, she looked at me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. We could approach this test and ask, what in the world did Abram do wrong? It was his wife's idea. He was very content with just being married to her and her not having babies. He had already broken the cultural norm by not taking a second wife. He had honored Sarai in every way. What in the world is she talking about? What did he do wrong? Well, we must read a little bit between the lines. Sarai says, "The wrong you did to me." So there must be wrong done. What is it? This word denotes a public dishonoring. Abram knows the wrong that Hagar has done. Abram is the head of the household, and it seems like he did nothing to stop the contempt. Hagar's contempt is as much Abram's fault as it is her own, because he does nothing to stop it. And then Abram passes on his responsibility to his wife. Behold, your servant is in your power. Do as you please. Sarai, she is harsh with her husband. I mean, just the words, may the Lord judge between you and me. That's pretty harsh, even considering the circumstances. And it was her idea. She takes no responsibility. Hagar was not her only choice. She did not know Hagar as well as she thought she did. And she wants to pass on the blame. She is harsh with Hagar. So harsh that Hagar runs away. And it appears that when Hagar does so, she doesn't have any plans. She just runs out in the wilderness. Another key player, the angel of the Lord. Many believe that the term angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnation of the second person of Jesus, of the Trinity, Jesus. We do not see this term very often. We see it here in the story, in Genesis chapter 22, when Abram is about to sacrifice Isaac. In Exodus chapter 3, in the burning bush. And we look at these passages and we see that the angel of the Lord is referred to as God and worshipped as God. Now, the angel of the Lord shows sternness, kindness, and mercy. He's stern with Hagar. Return to your mistress. Do everything that she tells you to do. Everything will not be all right. Tension will continue between the women. Life under her mistress would not be easy for Hagar, and yet the angel of the Lord sends her back to Hagar. He shows kindness, reveals part of God's plan. She will have a son. Her son will receive Abraham's blessing. He will be a multitude, a great nation as well. And shows mercy. The Lord has listened to your affliction. Hagar is partly to blame for the situation herself. God forgives her her blame. The Lord listened to her affliction. Now let's look at the consequences. Turning our attention to chapter 21, Hagar's contempt and dishonoring doesn't go away. We're not told about anything between the birth of Ishmael and Isaac concerning Hagar and this little relationship between these three. We can assume a few things from verses 9 and 10 of chapter 21. Abraham and Sarai does not take Ishmael as their son. Hagar raises him herself as her son. The relationship between Hagar and Sarah does not improve over the years. It's likely that Hagar is no longer Sarah's handmaiden. Probably made just a common slave in the household. So her status was lowered. Moses writes that Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she bore to Abraham, laughing. Now this word laughing is in some ways an unfortunate translation, because you and I reading that would probably see a teenage boy with this young half-sibling celebrating and dancing and laughing and enjoying themselves. Unfortunately, that's not the word laughing here. The word has a negative connotation to it. Jesting, playing with, making merry with, amusing yourself with, making fun of, mocking. Now, with that connotation to the word, it comes across very, very differently. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, adds her son and reads like this: saw the son of Hagar mocking her son Isaac. They wanted to make sure that the Greek readers really understood what the Hebrew meant. Where would Ishmael get the attitude and repeats his mother's public contempt? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us, but I think we can guess. Probably from his mother. Probably from his mother. They get cast out. It's been 14 years since Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. Abraham and Sarah and Hagar family unit has not been healed. If anything, it seems like it's gotten worse. Abraham is father to Ishmael when Sarah asks for them to be dismissed out of the family. Abraham is displeased on the count of his son. God intervenes. Do as Sarah tells you. Abraham's blessing shall be upon the child. Isaac and Ishmael, however, are not at the same standing before God. Isaac is the son of the promise. Ishmael is not. Provisions are given to Hagar and Ishmael to leave. When those provisions are gone, God intervenes and ensures that Hagar and Ishmael survives. So, great story. We can look at these characters and understand these dynamics. What's in it for us? What should we take away from this? There's a lot of lessons that we can take away from this short snippets of the life of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. We can take away issues about marital relationships, listening to your spouse, the consequence of choices, trusting in God, being patient for God's promises to be fulfilled. We can take away just the understanding of how long God takes sometimes to answer promises. And we can also look at how sin affects relationships. Now, all that will be true, but I'm not going to conclude our message on any of those. It's rare that scriptures provide a direct application for a passage. And as a preacher, when it happens, I've got to go with it. Because today we have a direct application of this passage in scriptures. Paul the Apostle offers us this application. And this would be our focus for the passage. Starting in Galatians 4:21, Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to the promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing the children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry out loud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those from the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, but just as in that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but the free woman. For freedom in Christ has, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." As a person of faith, we essentially have two paths to take. The way of the flesh, represented by Hagar. Abram and Sarai came to their own solution to God's promise. They had waited a long time. They came up with a logical solution. But their solution was the way of the flesh. God says X, I must do Y. That box is checked off. The way of the flesh, the covenant from Mount Sinai, is a list of things to do. Now, you've heard this preached from this pulpit many times, but we need to hear this over and over again, because we tend to go into that list of things to do. A list of ways to behave. If I can only get it right, God will reward me. Jesus makes it clear what God meant by this list. Jesus says these things. Whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of God. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it said, as it said in old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders are liable to judgment. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother is liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hells of fire. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Paul's point, our point today is, if you believe you can live up to the standard of the perfect of law, you deceive yourself. You are a slave to sin. The way of the free, the covenant of the promise, the actual covenant at Sinai actually provided provisions in it. If you sin, you shall kill the bull before the Lord. It is a sin offering. You shall kill the ram. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement once in the year throughout all your generations. I can go on and on and on about the covenant in Sinai, the covenant of the promise, the covenant that frees us. God says to us, have faith in me, trust me. I will take away your sins and place it on another. You lay your hands on this animal and it symbolizes the transfer. The penalty of sin is death. You transfer that penalty to another. And I promise you that one day I will give you a permanent solution. If you are born again, you are a child of the promise, not a child of the flesh. There is no to-do list. No checklist. This is a radical promise from God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Saved from being a slave to sin. Jesus bore your sins, my sins, in his body, that we may die to sin, live to righteousness, and by his wounds we are healed. Our behavior does change. It flows out of a gratitude instead of a duty. It works with the Spirit of God and not with our own ability. It comes from relationship and not performance. Let me close from a quote from Tim Keller's book, Reason for God. A Christian should love the poor and be faithful to his or her marriage vows. But those behavioral changes alone will not make you a Christian. Lots of people in the world are socially and personally ethical, but do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Repentance is not less than being sorry for individual sins, but it means much more. Repentance that really changes your heart and your relationship with God begins when you recognize that your main sin, the sin under all the rest of your sins, is your self-salvation project. Repentance, then, is confessing the things beside God himself that you have been relying on for your hope, significance, and security. That means we should repent not only of the things that we have done wrong, like cheating and lying, but also the motivations behind our good works. Hagar and Ishmael, as Paul points out allegorically, represents this self-salvation project. He was a wild donkey of a man, a self-made man, a checklist type of man. Did it all on his own merit, Sarah and Isaac represents God's salvation project. Been on its own. God fulfills the promise. God decides on having the relationship. God says to those who have their faith and trust in the salvation for our sins, he provides the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. I gave them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And I agree with Apostle Paul when he says, for I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand.